You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Mark. That's where we're going to be reading from today. But before we read the passage today, I just want to implore you to listen! Are you with me? Have your attention? Listen! Nobody jumped that time. Today's text is one of Jesus' best-known parables. It's one that people will know because it's about a very natural kind of event going on, about seeds being sown. And one of the things that when you look at it, you'll find is that it both begins, the very first word and the very last word, it begins with a warning to...
Listen.
What?
Listen.
Are you sure?
Yes.
All right, well, you'll see it here in just a second. Now, if we've learned anything while we've been interpreting these stories, it's that you can always tell a little bit more about what's going on in the parable if you take the time to know the context. And apparently, in this context, people were not
listening.
They were not listening. And you know what? We're still not. And that's part of the challenge of reading a parable like this. From early on, the meaning of this parable has been confused in the minds of many because it is kind of manacled together with this allegory that comes with it in most of our texts. So what's an allegory? Well, it's not a parable, that's for sure. An allegory is, quote, a literary device in which characters or events represent or symbolize ideas and concepts. Did you get that? Let me give you an example. It will really help you understand what an allegory is. Most of you know that I have a troubled relationship with St. Augustine. The August saint and I don't see eye to eye on a lot of things. From his invention out of whole cloth of the idea of original sin, which is not anywhere in the Bible, he just, there it is, to his ideas about certainty and other things. I've never been a fan. One more example that I can point to of my dislike of Augustine is his use of allegories. And one of his classics is an interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, it's not good enough for Augustine to just read the parable and hear that it is advocating, that Jesus is advocating overcoming our prejudices. No. He has got to allegorize it. Okay? So Burton Mack points out in one of his books that according to Augustine, now you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, right? More or less, the man that falls among thieves on the road to Jericho, and you know, different people walk by and ignore him, and then finally a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan, comes and takes him to the inn, right, and pays for him. You got that, right? Here's what Augustine says. The traveler is Adam, whose fall from Jerusalem, the heavenly city, down to Jericho, the sign of moon and mortality, makes him vulnerable to thieves. The thieves, of course, are the devil and his angels, who strip him of his immortality, pummel him into sinning, and leave him half dead in his sinful state. The priest and the Levite represent the ministry of the Old Testament, which should have provided for salvation, but is not sufficient. So Augustine throws in a little anti-Semitism, just for good measure. The Good Samaritan is the Lord himself, who renders aid and places Adam in the hands of the Apostle Paul. What? Paul keeps him at the inn until the morrow, when the resurrection will occur. In the meantime, Christ provides the 2 pence of the percepts of love and the promise of eternal life. Right? That's an allegory. So what we have is this nice little story of a man who fell among thieves and how important it is for us to care for those even who we might not like. And it's turned into this giant rehearsal of the grand scheme of the Christian plan for salvation, which Jesus would have never had in his mind, but Augustine read back into the story. You got it? So in other words, Augustine has missed the whole point of Jesus' parable. And he's not the only one. Even the gospel writers themselves engage in allegory. And today's reading is one of the most allegorized of them all. So let's hear the parable, just the parable, without the allegory, and see if we can't get back on the other side of the curtain. And don't forget, listen. All right.
From Mark. Jesus began to teach them many things in parables. And in his teachings, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And it sprang up quickly, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30 and 60 and 100-fold. And he said, "Let anyone with ears to hear, listen." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we thank you for these words of wisdom that we consider for this day. May our hearts be open. May our minds be open, that we might be guided by the Spirit to hear these words afresh for our lives, here and now, and that none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a man who had a daughter. And her fiancé was always jumping from one job to the next. And one day, the father finally said to the young man, "I don't know what my daughter sees in you, but she says you have that certain something. I only wish you had something certain." Well, if you take a look at enough parables, you might start feeling the same way about them. You know that they have a certain something, but sometimes it's hard to pin down something that is certain about them. Today's parable is a good example. It has been interpreted and reinterpreted and allegorized upside down and backwards from the very beginning. Augustine wasn't the first one to allegorize Jesus' parables. Mark, the author of this gospel, gets the prize for that. In the verses that follow our reading this morning, Mark does exactly what Augustine did, assigning these grand ideas and concepts to the various elements of the story. And his interpretation is so familiar to us, so ingrained, if you'll excuse the pun, that it is a bit of a challenge to hear the parable of the sower for the first time again. So to start off, this parable is found in 4 of the 5 Gospels. Matthew and Luke copied it whole hog, allegory and everything, right out of Mark, along with the allegorical interpretation coming along. The sower also appears in the Gospel of Thomas, but it does not have the allegorical reading with it. So if we consider that Thomas is part of the very, very early tradition of Christianity, maybe even before Mark, it helps us see that there's evidence that the parable probably circulated for quite a while without the allegory as part of it at all, which was tacked on later by Mark and then Matthew and Luke. Now remember, there are no parables whatsoever in John. Right? So we wouldn't even begin to go looking for a parable in John. So following the parable in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, is this allegory that many of us are familiar with. The seed is the word of God, and it falls onto the ear of various types of soils, right? Only the good soil hears the word and yields fruit, right? So if you're hearing this allegory, right, and we are all tempted to associate ourselves with different elements of the story, right? Do you immediately hear yourself as the bad soil? No. What do you hear yourself as? The good soil. So again, we've got the allegory. What it does is it kind of defangs Jesus' parable and basically gives you the option to say, oh, well, yet again, here's another parable about how wonderful I am. Right? It just turns it into another Hallmark thing, right? That obviously you're listening to this parable because you're good soil and, well, you know. So the problem is that the parable doesn't say that. And Theodore Whedon, who is one of the many scholars and theologians that has kind of wrestled with this, reconstructs the early text as possible, like this. It looks like something you might see in a lit class, right? But you see here the four different columns that you have, or the three different columns. If we disregard the really way too familiar allegorical reading, what we hear from Jesus' parable is something completely different. First of all, look at the balance of the composition. There are three clear streams that organize the contents. The seed, I mean, it's really beautiful in its composition. The seed is dispersed and falls in four different places: the path, the ground, the thorns, the earth. And then each of these three places, the seed meets with its demise, right? Because of birds, or because of the sun, or because of thorns. And only in the last place does it produce this phenomenal yield of 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So what is this sower up to? We just look at just the parable. John Dominic Crossan says, well, this is a parable about parabling. What? I mean, he says, like parabling, like is like sowing. It involves losses and gains, failures and successes. And so he says, to parable, in other words, to tell parables, is to trust the audience. That, you know, you just get it out there, and some of them are not going to hear it. But occasionally, someone will. But according to Whedon and others, it's not primarily about parabling. It's not about the word. It's not about the soil. It's about hope. And well, you say, well, where? I don't see it. How is that possible? Well, let me remind you first of a fancy seminary word. We'll just toss this in for free today. It's called theodicy. Theodicy. It's made up of two Greek words. The first one is theos, which means God, and dike, which means order or rightness, or so right order. So theodicy is an argument or an attempt to account for the fact of God's goodness and power in light of evil in the world, right? I mean, isn't that a problem? You've got evil in the world, and you've got an all-loving God. I mean, as the argument goes, if God is all-loving and all-powerful, how do you account for evil in the world? That's one of the basic theological questions. That's a theodicy question. Now, and really, you can only have an all-loving God or an all-powerful God. You cannot have both. And that's a discussion for another time, but that's what this parable is speaking to. Theodicy tries to make sense of a world where bad things happen to good people, and, man, way too many good things happen to bad people, right? Whedon and others have suggested that the parable of the sower is an almost Ecclesiastes-like acknowledgement of, what do we know? If you know anything from Ecclesiastes, what do you know? For every season, right? There's a time for everything in every season, right? And it was done by the birds, right? I think that's good. But for everything, there is a season, right? And that's kind of what this parable is saying. There's something for everything. The sower in our parable, the sower is the giver of life. But anybody who has ever had a garden or, you know, let alone be a farmer, knows that in reality, the forces arrayed against a successful harvest is huge. We were planting carrots in our garden yesterday, and I was thinking about, you know, preaching this was where those carrot seeds are so small. And we're like, plant them too deep, you know, plant them too shallow, you know. So, oh my goodness. So this parable talks about also the takers of life, right? In that middle column, the bird, the birds, the sun, the thorns. Yet all of those factors in and of themselves are not evil, are they? In fact, every single one of them promotes growth. Birds help disperse seeds. Thorns are a defense mechanism for plants, protecting them from predators. And without the sun, of course, there would be no life at all. They are simply representative of natural forces, of things that happen. Though inherently good and life-promoting, they continually rub against each other, resulting in outcomes that are both beneficial and dead ends. You could almost read this parable from an evolutionary perspective, given that when the environment is right, some seeds are going to flourish, and the others, ill-adapted for their environment, are going to perish. Natural selection. Now, in our Painting the Stars LTQ series right now that we're doing on science, religion, and an evolving faith, scientist, Lutheran pastor, and professor, yes, she is all three, Dr. Barbara Rossing, talks about this brand new concept that was being rolled out in the 1970s when she was a student. It was shaking up all of academia. Do you know what it was in the 1970s? It's completely changed science. Tectonic plates. I mean, we don't even think about that now, right? We know that we are on a giant plate that is floating around on the surface of the earth. Continental-sized plates. Now, when meteorologists, and he was a meteorologist, Alfred Wegener first proposed what he called continental drift in 1912. 1912! He was called a kook. He was discredited. But after over 50 years of debate and testing, the scientific community finally convinced itself that the theory was accurate, and it has completely revolutionized the earth sciences. Only the most recalcitrant flat earthers and young earthers would try and deny that for billions of years, continent-sized plates have been moving across the surface of our earth. So let me ask you this question. Are those plates inherently good? Or are they evil? How many for good? How many? Okay. It's the wrong question, isn't it? It's the wrong question. Now, sure, they are responsible. You can point to them and they are responsible for earthquakes, for volcanoes, and even tsunamis that kill countless people. But without them, there'd be no Mount Everest. There'd be no Grand Canyon. The disciples would have had no Sea of Galilee to fish in. Because the only reason the Sea of Galilee exists is because the African and Arabian plates are trying to get the best of one another. You know? That's why the Sea of Galilee is one of the lowest lakes on the planet. The only lake lower is the Dead Sea, right? Because they're right on that ridge. Without them, there'd be no Hawaii. No Hawaii. There'd be no koala bears. Right? Because marsupials probably wouldn't have evolved. And maybe, just maybe, there would be no life at all. I don't know if any of you would recognize one of these. Anybody recognize that? That is a deep ocean black smoker, right? It sounds really cool. In the deepest of ocean troughs, these hydrothermal vents have recently been discovered that spout out this hot chemical soup from which it's been proposed some of the basic building blocks of life first came together. So I ask you, is this good or is it evil? Again, wrong question, right? But what we do know when we look at something like that is that there are possibilities. Possibilities exist. The building blocks exist. And maybe, just maybe, when the conditions are right, for the yield to be 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Now look, there are lots of different ways to interpret this parable, and I am just embracing one of them today. The message of hope, of creativity, of creation in a world where forces that are not inherently good or evil constantly rub up against each other and things happen. Despite these forces that work against one another, there is hope of eventual success. When we look at our parable today from another angle, minus the allegory, we find an interpretation that suggests something that helps us read it in a way that says, even in a world full of evil, there's still possibilities of hope. And not just wrestling with it, but real possibilities. In his book, The Myth of Innocence, Burton Mack says, this is a parable, quote, of hope. It is an attempt to account for natural evil and show that despite the struggles inherent in living, right? Despite the struggles, that the prospects for life are good. Despite setbacks and frustrations, the cosmos is an extension of the life-giving force of the Creator, and the reality is that some seeds, in fact, many seeds, survive and sprout into fruition. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And this is a great parable without the allegory, especially for today. I think about all the many people that I hear from this congregation who are perplexed and disappointed about the fact that their kids and their grandkids don't have anything to do with church. Couldn't get them near the door of a church. And sometimes they just want to throw up their hands in frustration and say, is it even worth the effort? Why do we even bother? I mean, we look at the parable of the sower and it says that loss is a part of the process from the very beginning. With all kinds of opposition to the word showing up in lots of forms. We have fear of the other that manifests itself as bigotry and racism. We have outright prejudice and territorial behavior that rears its head in the most unexpected places, even in church. And principalities and powers that crush efforts to broaden belief or practice. But this parable says, regardless of the opposition, there is hope. I think that's what this parable is all about, which takes us to our stream of thought for today, which is skubala happens. Now, yes, skubala in Greek is what you think it means. And I will say that Paul uses skubala in his letter to the Galatians. He's so mad at the Galatians that even Paul says skubala in Galatians. So we're good, right? I'm being biblical when I say skubala happens. But you know what? So does justice. So does healing. So does hope. In Jeff and my book, Living the Questions, we write about when Rabbi Harold Kushner's son, Aaron, was born with progeria. It's a rare and incurable disease that causes rapid aging and early death. Kushner was forced to reevaluate everything he thought he knew about his relationship with God and the character of God, to reconsider his view of God as an all-powerful force who controls everything and has a master plan that humans just don't understand. He had to put all of that aside. And the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, was Kushner's response. And emerging with what was hailed as a new understanding of God, but was really ancient wisdom, he didn't try to explain the why. He didn't even approach saying why these things happen. That's not what the Bible or deep faith is all about. What he came to the conclusion of was a lot like the point of our parable is making today. When it comes to bad things happening, quote, laws of nature and simple bad luck could also be the culprits. Scuba happens, right? When bad things happen, maybe the reason is because that's the way life is. Scuba happens. The real question remains, and one that you'll recognize is yet another one of Jesus' cliffhanger endings. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do next? You know that this is the case. A student asked his rabbi, how could God create a world with so much pain and suffering? And the rabbi thought for a minute and said, do you think you could have done a better job? Then what are you waiting for? Right? What are we waiting for? Let anyone with ears to listen hear. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.